If you've been watching the news lately, then you're probably a little bit distressed. You know, I was following through and I've been just collecting over the last week or two just some of the main stories and pull one off and set it in a stack. North Korea now is kind of threatening with their nuclear weapons, saying they're going to do a nuclear test and rattling the missiles, so to speak. Iran is actually building a nuclear power plant. Israel has plans to bomb it if they ever appear to be making any kind of concentrated material for weapons out of it. Israel already bombed the one that was in Iraq back in 1981. You don't have to doubt whether or not they will have the backbone or not to do so. Afghanistan is very unstable. Iraq is actually facing civil war at this time, and we're over there trying to make some kind of peace, and there are people there who simply do not want peace. Front headlines on the paper this morning said that bombing at that Shiite mosque now has killed 95 at least, and the numbers keep climbing. Obviously many seriously injured as a result as well. There's just a lot going on. Here in the United States, the battle seems at the time, not that there are not terrorists or other immediate threats, but the battle seems at the time to be more on moral grounds. We live in a rather fragile society. You would think when people lived in a fragile society that they would walk carefully. When you're on a slope that's slippery, you place your feet very, very well. You know, when the Northeast power grid went down, it went down in 9 seconds from the time when this thing first had begun to collapse. Now, there was earlier disturbance, but from the time when it began to default, the entire complex went down in 9 seconds. 50 million people were in the dark, so to speak, at least without their power. It was daytime. Later on, it was night. That's happened before. It obviously, at some point, will happen again. They did a lot of improvements and upgrades because the last time it went down in 4 seconds. And so they have actually added 5 seconds to the margin of error to the power grid for the 50 million people in that area of the country. It is a rather delicate situation. When I look at, again, some of the issues that we face today in terms of morality, the Ten Commandments on monuments and various public buildings or properties around this nation has been high in the news. Leonard Pitts Jr., if you read any of his editorials, I don't recommend it, but if you do read them in today's paper, he reminded us that the United States is not a Christian nation. He says, that's where we start the discussion. We are not. We had some forefathers who were Christians. But he says, we are not a Christian nation. And the sad fact is that it is true. Now, I know we could argue the other way, that as a Christian nation, we are not following the Christianity that Jesus Christ passed on to the apostles and the apostles to the church. But the fact is that in this nation and in the original colonies, there was a safe haven for Sabbath keepers. They went to Rhode Island and there was a home where they could exist in an environment of this Christian nation at that time. There is safe haven, frankly, for us still and yet today. There would not be safe haven for us in a Muslim country or if Wicca was in charge or anyone else. And so there have been some very great blessings and benefits that have accrued to God's people as a result of the tradition in this nation and the direction that it has gone over time. Unfortunately, the moral condition at this point is just frankly fractured. I do not see how it could be reversed again, short of God's kingdom being established on this earth. There are places around the United States where Ten Commandments plaques or sculptures have been included in various public areas, and they have been singularly, one by one by one, removed by federal judges in the court. Now, I don't know, the Supreme Court up to this time has refused to rule on those matters or to accept any of them on appeal. The Supreme Court building has two depictions of Moses holding the Ten Commandments in the building, and the Ten Commandments are on the doors, the wooden doors that enter the chamber. You know, what are they going to do? Tear the building down and throw it away. A military honor guard member last year was removed from serving on the honor guard on the detail, because when the flag was folded up and he was handed the flag and he would present it to the family, he said, "God bless," as he handed them the flag. And he was removed from the honor detail for refusing to not say, "God bless." We're becoming more and more secular as a society, not just secular, but godless and without a moral base. Ellen Goodman is another writer that had an editorial in yesterday's paper. Again, don't necessarily recommend it. She disparaged those who protested the removal of the Ten Commandments in Alabama from the courthouse. And she disparaged them because she described some of the slogans that were on their t-shirts. And the point was that they were obviously crackpots and wackos because of what they had printed on their shirts. One of the shirts she commented on was, "Homosexuality is a sin." You know, being homosexually active is a sin. "Islam is a lie and abortion is murder." And those were the illustrations she gave to point out that they're crackpots and wackos, because they thought abortion was murder, that Islam is a lie, and it is a lie, and abortion is murder, and being homosexually active is indeed a sin. And so they were wackos and crackpots that should be warned against and watched out for. 2 weeks ago, the Episcopal Church approved an openly practicing homosexual as a bishop. That was a ministerial promotion, not just an ordination. He'd been living for 13 years in a homosexual relationship, and what was generally not reported was that he had left his wife and children to do so. He divorced his wife and left his children to live with a man and continued in the ministry of the Episcopal Church and has now been promoted to bishop. Effectively, if you're a heterosexual minister in sexual involvement outside of marriage, you are expelled. And if you're a homosexual minister, sexually active, obviously outside of marriage, you're rewarded. That is exactly the circumstance, the moral circumstance that we are in. Same issue is making its way through other denominations, part of the Lutheran Church and others. Our culture is being poisoned, and we live in the midst. TV programs now openly promote homosexuality. School programs openly promote homosexuality. New York City now has a high school. It's a school that has existed over time as private school, but now they have put public funds in to restore and make this part of the public school system. It is a high school for homosexual and transgender students. I dare say there's a group of us here that if we asked, we wouldn't even be able to say what transgender is. It is so far off of the radar screen, I had to specifically go look up transgender. In fact, I looked it up in a dictionary that was available when I was in high school, and the word wasn't even in the dictionary. Transgender means to change your gender. It means to, for a man to change over to a woman, and for a woman to change over to a man. And so now there's a high school for transgender students. Again, when I was in high school, that word wasn't even on the map. And again, for many of us, it's not in our mind in any way. How in the world would we think about those types of things? This past Thursday, if anybody saw the news that came out, mostly on the internet, I didn't see it outside of that, but at the MTV Music Awards, Madonna, in order to put on a show, openly kissed Britney Spears and Christina Aguilera. I don't mean a polite social kiss. An open, sexual, expressive kiss in front of the audience and for the cameras. And the pictures of that then were flashed across the internet on the news services, how she had shocked even MTV. Canada recently recognized homosexual marriages, and the pressure is mounting to do the very same thing here. Sodom and Gomorrah isn't where we're headed, brethren. It's where we've already been. Sodom and Gomorrah is behind us. It's not something we're going to arrive at. It's something we passed along the way. And we just sometimes don't stop and look. I've mentioned different issues of moral issues. These are just specific ones I'm mentioning today. I want to turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 1. And I want to look at just the beginning of these two chapters, and then I want to read you a little bit back in chapter 1. But Isaiah 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem," and it mentions specific kings at the time here, kings of Judah. prior to the dissolution of that nation at that time. And so it's this prophecy that's specifically applied to those people then. But then notice chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem says the same basic thing, but then it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. And now there's a very specific reference to a prophecy about the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so we understand in the prophecies that there are types and there are fulfillments in that day, but there are lessons for us to learn, and there are fulfillments for the end time as well. And these things happen so that we might learn and understand. And so with that, I want to go back to chapter 1 and read the context of what it was that caused and brought about the destruction of those people in that day, and that serves as a lesson and a warning for us. Hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. Who was it that just tried to bring down part of the internet and all the computers with it? A teenager. Now, they haven't caught everybody who did everything, but one of an 18-year-old boy took the blaster worm that was out there, the virus, and reworked it and sent it back out and infected thousands and thousands of more computers. A child. Isn't it amazing we have a culture where the children have that kind of power over the social system at large? Children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. It's describing the social condition of the nation of Judah in that day, but it is a prophecy and a warning for us as well. Go to verse number 10. It continues on. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now it goes all the way down through here, and it's a call to repentance. But it's a declaration, and he openly calls the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Brethren, Sodom and Gomorrah is already past us. We've refined that to a whole new art in this culture and in this day that you and I live in the midst of. Toward the very end of it, it says, verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This nation and our people will be devoured by the sword if they do not indeed repent and turn back to God. I don't see how that could possibly take place as far as our people have gone. It says the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The lead article in the current Good News magazine is Can You Believe Bible Prophecy? It shows God's power in being able to prophesy and then bring that to pass. But the point of the article is more personal. It states that prophecy is given as a warning to those indeed who persist in evil, but it's also given to encourage the righteous to do good. Because the point of my sermon today is, yes, I want to recognize what is happening around us, and it is sickening. But it should call us to account, because while he warns the evil to stop the evil, the prophecy is also there to remind those who are righteous to do good and for a purpose. And it applies very specifically to our Sabbath school and our children and the lives and the circumstances that we live in the midst of. It's a warning to the world, but it's a reminder to us as well that we should be about the work that we have been called to do. It is very easy to get out and make a listing of this world's sins, but we have to see our own. It's easy enough to denounce evil, but we have to be doing good. I'm going to turn over to Proverbs 29. Proverbs by and large, through the book, talks about how to keep your focus, what righteousness is, what evils to avoid. But Proverbs 29 has a section that I would like to simply read out of the midst of, starting in verse 14. And it makes a reference to what we need to keep our focus on, and then what, indeed, obviously, by implication, we must do with that focus. Proverbs 29:14. The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. As does much of Proverbs, there's a contrast being made to what is obedience, what is righteousness, what is good, what is evil, and what brings it about. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. There will be peace in Baghdad someday. I don't think man is going to bring that about in between. Doesn't appear to be at this time. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he'll give delight to your soul. And then verse 18 is one that we've given reference to over the years. And it's talking about how do you keep your focus to do good. It says, where there is no revelation, and the margin here says prophetic vision, where you're not focusing on what God is going to do. If all we do is focus on the fact that the Alabama Supreme Court did not sustain righteousness, or that the Episcopal Church or the Lutheran Church or somebody else did not sustain righteousness, or that the MTV Awards were absolute trash and garbage, if that's all we focus on, then we're going to lose hope. It says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. The point being at least implied that where there is prophetic vision, there is hope, there is focus. We can see what the end is to come. But with that, there is obviously an obligation as well. The King James on this says, where there is no vision, the people perish. They slowly die away. We need to hold on, brethren, to the clear vision of what God is doing and the kingdom of God that is coming as we walk through this time. It does give us hope and purpose, and it keeps us focused on righteousness, and it keeps us from turning aside. When I was going to college, at Ambassador College, I had the blessing of being on the cycling team at that day. And we used to ride 50 or 100 miles a week in training, and then we'd go out and we'd do a triple century in the spring. And then when the summer came, at least in 1976, we had an opportunity to ride cross-country coast to coast. And we rode 4,300 miles that summer on our bikes. It was a spectacular summer. When I planned in my mind ahead and looked at that trip, I thought, you know, the hardest part of the trip is going to be crossing the Rockies. All the high mountain passes and cranking up into the altitude on those passes. And I thought that would surely be the toughest, and what a breeze it'll be just skating across the midsection of our country. I was absolutely wrong. The mountains were the best part of the trip, because for every effort you got a reward. And if you cranked up one side, then you shot down the other side. And we would literally be going 30, 40, 45 miles an hour shooting down those passes on our bikes, having just a glorious time as we went. It was exhilarating because there was a reward. The hardest part of the trip was Kansas. And I thought for sure that would be a breeze. Well, it was a breeze. That was the whole problem. When the wind is blowing, it's against you three-quarters of the time in some way. Even from the side, it causes friction and slows you down. Plus, there was no reward, because after you pedaled all day, it was just the same thing the next day. There was no point in which you could say, ah, that feels good. It was just a long, continuous grind. We want to be careful, brethren, in terms of the way we see our lives, because as we face various stresses and strains, we have to be able to see the end and keep a focus on that in order to keep our spirits up, because sometimes there are long, flat, windy grinds in this life that are very, very difficult. And we have to look forward to the time that God has yet to come and realize that this life is indeed temporary. Isaiah 2, if we go back to where we started and just finish a little bit about that part of the prophecy, Isaiah 2:2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. People will want to be taught, and teachers will be in place to do so. Who are those teachers going to be, brethren? Hopefully us. Hopefully us. For out of Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And when we look at Baghdad, when we look at Iran, and when we look at Korea, and we look at Afghanistan, and we look at places in Africa now that are in absolute bubbling turmoil, we need to remember when it says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we need to realize that we are part of that, and we're going to be there, and that we're going to be teachers. We're going to be showing them how to do it right. We have a very specific responsibility, brethren. And it's not just to recognize the evil of this world. It is indeed to do good. Revelation 1, verse number 4, addresses part of the promise of what God's plan is for his people. Revelation 1, 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Has made us kings and priests, going to rule and going to teach. Revelation 5 says essentially the same thing about kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Almost all of the modern translations in Revelation 5 record that as they shall reign on the earth, since it is the angelic host that is singing, but the reference does appear to clearly be the same as in Revelation 1, and is a reference to God's people, the church, called out to serve him in this way. Look at 1 Peter 2. Puts it in a present tense, not a future tense, but in what we are doing today. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 4. We're talking about how Christ was called out in that sense, in that way, to serve God in a specific way that we are to follow in his steps. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's important how this is phrased here, because it talks about what the responsibilities of a priest are. Verse number 5, it says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Verse number 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So on the one hand, it gives reference to a priest offering spiritual sacrifices. And then on the other hand, reference is made to the fact that we are to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are to teach about God. We're to proclaim God's goodness and mercy. We are to teach his way. It is part of our calling. And while this world is going to that place in a handbasket that we can't make reference to, we're supposed to be indeed a light under a bushel, giving evidence that God's way indeed does work. This world is lost and does not know where to go, and we must teach them. That's kind of daunting, isn't it? That's kind of daunting when there's billions of people out there, and we are a small, scattered group of people in the Church of God today, and not organized in the way, in some respects, that we have been even in the past. and yet striving to fulfill God's purpose in us, to be teachers. We're not just waiting for the kingdom of God, brethren, we are to be teachers now, and God will give us the power as we submit ourselves to Him to do His will. He will not give us something to do that we cannot fulfill unless we ourselves turn aside. Chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews gives reference to Jesus Christ living in the flesh, and how by being in the constraints of this flesh and having to make choices, He learned obedience. He learned it in a way that did not exist in His experience prior to that time. That He was perfected, He became the author of our salvation that we are supposed to follow in His stead. Now, following in His stead is described in verse number 12, in part, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." So as Paul wrote this, apparently Paul, in terms of writing out here to the Hebrews, he's reminding them that they have not grown into the measure of the stature of Christ that indeed they had the power to, that they had access to, and that what God intended. He says, you should be teachers now. You should be out there showing this world the way to go. Our neighbors, our friends, by our example, by our association, by our countenance, by the blessings indeed that come from making choices that are wise and sure. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." What is the difference between milk and meat? What is the difference between simplicity or immaturity and maturity? Well, it says right here that solid food is for those who have exercised their senses by reason of use. In other words, milk is information. Milk is doctrine. Milk is prophetic interpretation. That's milk. Some people live off of milk, desiring more and more milk, more knowledge, more information, more prophetic determination, and they drink up this milk. But it says meat is for those who use it, who put it to use. You go on in chapter 6 and you see this expressed. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, doctrine of baptisms." It's talking about the understanding and principles which are critical and important that you then take and use in your life. You exercise them. You apply them. And they give evidence and they have then fruitfulness. Just knowing is no better than a Gnostic. A Gnostic that was part of the early New Testament environment and society which so much troubled the church. Always wanting to know more, always wanting to hear more, but not being willing or capable or strong enough to actually apply it. Why, then it's just like being on a bottle all the rest of your life. There's whole groups of people that seem to have chosen the bottle in terms of what they put their focus with. It describes as well, as you go on, verse number 4, the contrast to going on to maturity and the contrast to not having that kind of fruitfulness in one's life. Verse 4, "For it's impossible for those who once were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come," which again is talking about power, which means there's fruitfulness and increase in their lives spiritually, at least at one point there was, "if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God." Just like it said in Proverbs, there's fruitfulness, there's blessing and there's growth and there's utility in that service to God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so it's saying that if all we have is knowledge, and if we are not fruitful, then really, it's so simple to say we are unfruitful, unused, unuseful. We lack the kind of utility that God would have given us in this calling if we would have simply dedicated ourselves in a more purposeful way to Him. We are, brethren, to be teachers now. And a teacher has to know whereof he speaks, and a teacher has to have the credibility of being able to apply what it is that he teaches. And that is what our lives are to be. Now, we saw evidence today in handing out those certificates, in part at least, of some of what our most immediate opportunity with teaching is. Our own children. Our Sabbath school program is an important asset to the church. The children, I know our own children, at the point where there was a Sabbath school program that they could participate in, they wanted to be there. And up to that point, they were willing to be there, but there was kind of a frustration because basically they just had to sit quiet and be nice. It wasn't for them in the same way. And when they had something that was for them, it made it much, much more special. Deuteronomy 6, verse number 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord alone is our God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Diligently doesn't mean raising your voice. Diligently doesn't mean forcing them to sit down in a way in which they do not actually have identity or enjoy. It means making a diligent effort to see that they come to understand, to reach them where they are, to teach them God's word, and to show them that it works. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They should be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on your doorposts of your home and on your gates. The point being, what good is it if our children simply have knowledge? We teach our children, obviously, with words. But even more so than that, we teach our children by example. And that's what meat is. And that's bearing fruit. Our responsibility is to show our children that God's way works. Children can believe in marriage when they see marriage work. When they see destruction and chaos, it is easy for them to question. Children can learn to trust in authority where authority is honored and respected. Children learn to believe in honor and integrity and faith where they see honor and integrity and faith. There has to be an application of what God gives us in order to truly teach our children well. If God's way is not working in our lives, then how will our children learn it? Because they will look to us first. Our children are sanctified through us, not by us. They're sanctified by God. But they are sanctified through us. And that connection is very important. Psalm 127, very basic to this, which means I can't use it when the time comes for the blessing of little children, because I will have already addressed some of this, but it's important to connect it in this way. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. If it's not the fruit of God's Spirit in us, then it's only our own efforts and desires. It's vain for you to rise up early, sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, this is connected. This is not a separate passage. Children are a heritage from the Lord. They're the fruit that he gives us that we are to invest in spiritually. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. They're to be directed and pointed and shot out. And it's an imperfect process in this flesh, but it's obviously more imperfect if our own lives are not in full service to God. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. They will grow up, and they will take over and exercise leadership. And the better start they get, and the better hope there is of a positive result in regard to that process. I've mentioned, I think, before, Megan and Joke. Who would Joke be? Sorry about that, Derek. Megan and Derek have a joke in our home, and it kind of goes like this: Dad, that wasn't very ministerial, you know? And I go, oh, I wish they would stop that, you know? Part of that's a joke. Part of that's a reality check. It's usually about the time I'm getting ready to bounce off the wall or something, and, you know, if it's real serious, they just be quiet. But if it's only so serious, then they can still get in a little bit of a joke and try to keep control of things, but they'll say, you know, that's not very ministerial. And then I have to stop and do a reality check as well, because, you know, what good is it, brethren, if we walk in here? We get along pretty good here, don't we? And I have yet to see any of the families getting a big squabble and fuss, and the kids, you know, get yanked out and thrown outside, you know, from here. I mean, there's been issues, but basically we put on a pretty good face. And anybody can do that for a time. But we live this life before God every minute of the day. We live it at night in our beds and in the morning when we get up. And God knows exactly what fruitfulness is, and He wants us to give an example so that we can teach. And we will teach the most in those very personal examples that we maintain in our families, more so than any other. We can say what we want, brethren, but what we do will speak louder than anything else. We can rail about the sins of this society. We can criticize its institutions and the people that run them. We can show that we have knowledge and that we are better in some way in our mind because we know, and that is the least of all things. In fact, it's judgmental, and it frankly probably drives people away more than it heals and builds and lifts. It's what we do that speaks the loudest. It's what we do. We used to have a joke, you know, we're a light of the world. When a light bulb makes noise, it's broken. Well, it's a little bit of a stretch, but there's some instruction there. 1 Peter 3. We obviously go beyond our children. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. We go beyond because we teach those around us, again, sometimes specifically by what we say, but beyond that, again, by that which we do. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify, set apart, the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Have you ever answered the question for someone and seen the light bulb go on in their eyes? And they go, yes, I understand. And it's exciting. It's an incredible thing to see. But I think our words, quite frankly, only measure up a very short ways toward our actions. And it's our actions that light us up the most. Back in Matthew 5, again, very basic in this respect, but I think it's important for us to focus on and be reminded of. Matthew 5, verse 13. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, I've used this recently, but it is so absolutely important, because if we're going to teach, then that teaching is going to be largely, frankly, by our presentation of who we are and on who we represent, and we represent God. And when we don't work on the Sabbath or on the holy days, and when we come to work and we contribute and produce and have energy and excitement, and when we are not easily offended, and when we are kind and forgiving, and when we turn aside when there is offense, and I mean turn aside in turning the other cheek, And when we bring our children in, and our children are like olive plants in that sense, as it's described, in a fruitfulness and in a way, and something that was valued very highly in the society of that day. And they are following us because they see us and our service to God, and we are not hypocrites. And we have that respect. We're the light of the world, brethren. And this is a very dark world in many ways. And I know we can think that we have so little influence and so little impact. How many times did you hear a story in years past of someone who found the magazine in a trash can and took it out and read it and sat down someday in church? Or it was a relative's this, or it was something else. Or somebody became interested, told their mate or their friend, and then they didn't care anymore. And that's the person who came along and served God according to Corinth. God will do as he wants, but he has to have, he's chosen, let's say, to have and use us in that way. And so if he has someone he wants to call, then all we have to do is we have to at least be available as that light, and God can bring them into our view, or can bring us into their view. We need to do our part. But God will work out those details. But we have to be pure in our heart. We're teachers. We're always teachers. There's never a time when we're not teachers. People are taught with words, but they're taught most strongly by our witness and our example in that way. Do people want to be around us? Do we come across as a burden or as a blessing? Do we lift up and encourage, or do we draw down? Do we produce, or do we consume? Brethren, the light that shines has got to be one in where we contribute and have God's Spirit in us fruitfully going out to others. When we basically draw down or consume, we are not so much light and fruitful as we are needy. And are we needy at times? Indeed we are. If all we are, though, is needy, then indeed where is the fruit? Where is the fruit that God would have us to be? Isaiah 30 is another prophecy of the millennium. And it gives reference to the teachers and the impact that they will have. And again, brethren, I hope this is you and me. I hope this is what we are doing in these times when it comes to pass. Isaiah 30 and verse number 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, the water of affliction, speaking of the people now that are there living in the flesh on the earth at that day, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left. One of the tragedies, I think, that has happened in the Church of God over recent years is that to some degree we have built up a certain amount of resistance to somebody saying, turn to the right or turn to the left. Now, I can roll out the Ten Commandments here, and they're obviously going to be well received. We know and understand that. We keep the Sabbath. We don't lie. When someone here is going to apply for a job, generally speaking, and I would say overwhelmingly speaking, but I can in very good confidence say, you can trust them. You can depend on them. They will serve you well. Because we're sincere in that which we do. But the church, again, as it is broken and fractured and received injury over time, I think to a large degree the body has become more independent. We've been, in some ways, become more critical. We've in some ways become a little more judgmental. The church in some ways is a more judgmental environment than other elements of society around us. And I know members of the body of Christ who have come to me and said, you know, it literally is more uplifting and more peaceful and less judgmental at times than the church. Because you see, in the church we have all these standards. And it's easy to measure someone else. It's easy to look at the Lutherans, and it's easy to look at the Supreme Court or the state Supreme Court, and it's easy to look at the TV programming because it's there to make measure and it's an offense. But brethren, so many times we will take those standards as well, and we understand them and we begin to measure each other in the same way. Well, they shouldn't be doing that. They shouldn't be acting that way. They ought to be more resilient than that. They should be more forgiving than that. They should watch what they've said more than that. Should we? Sure we should. But where is the emphasis of fruitfulness? Not condemning or criticizing or correcting someone else. It's bearing fruit in our own lives by those things which we say and we think and we do. It has hurt, I believe, the church in fracturing as the body begins to be in some ways more and more critical and judgmental. We must guard against that, brethren. We are here to build the body of Christ by God's own power in us. It should make us kinder and more patient and a little more tolerant. And I don't mean tolerance of evil or division, but a little more forgiving and a little more understanding is what it should be, because we're teachers. And it's our example. It's our example that is going to be seen, not our words, but those things which we say and do. It says here, the teachers would not be moved into a corner anymore. The people here are shown doing what hopefully you and I will be telling them to do, because we'll be teaching them the truth. They have a desire in this context to do that which is right. They're teachable. And I would ask, are we teachable now? Are we more teachable than we used to be, or are we more independent than we used to be? Because we can decide for ourselves. We can measure for ourselves. We can choose doctrine for ourselves. We can figure out how we're going to do this or how we're going to do that for ourselves. At some point, brethren, the teachers are off in the corner again. Not because they do not teach, but maybe because indeed they're not listened to in the same way. Are we teachable in the way that God would have us to be? Because we are going to teach others. We're already teaching others. And if we're going to teach others, then we indeed must be teachable as well. Look at the Acts chapter 8, the attitude that is here. I would have to say I'm probably more independent in my thinking than I used to be. And in that respect, it's not been a healthy process for me. But I have to have that very same teachable attitude and approach, because I teach all the time. And so I need to be able to listen more than most of you. But we all got to be there, brethren. If we're not teachable, we're not going to be there. Acts 8, verse number 26, is the story of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. And I try to think of something that illustrated what an open, receptive attitude was like, and a desire to know the truth and to apply it. Well, I remember walking in the door of the church and just drinking in what was taught. I sat there and just was a sponge soaking it up. And there were questions that I would write on the pads. Okay, so after you've studied for 20 or 30 years, you don't have the same set of questions. But brethren, we ought to still be drinking in and desiring to be taught. And I don't mean taught because I'm speaking. I mean taught from each other, all of the lights that are here in various ways. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's desert. He rose and he went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. So here's a powerful man that had a lot of servant respect and authority, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Can you imagine an average person in the Church of God scattered out across the area as the church is divided and scattered today? And someone said, "Well, do you understand that?" And they said, "Well, how will I understand it unless somebody teaches me?" I said, "Wow, to me that just seems almost a little strange." Now you can say, "Well, that's a new person." Fine. At what point do we become spiritually mature and yet babes in our attitude and approach? At what time do we lose that? How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shear, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say of this, of himself or of some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And they went down the road. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still. Philip and the eunuch went down the water, and he baptized. You know, here's an attitude of an individual of great power and authority, and he openly and humbly submitted himself to being taught. And Philip had the answer to his question. Brethren, we're going to be teachers, but we must be teachable as well. Now, I'm going to fudge just a little bit, because I'm going to go to Daniel 12. And I've been there so many times in recent sermons that you're going to say, "Oh, wow, that's the worn part of his Bible, obviously." But I want to go back to Daniel 12, and I want to go a little different place with it. So I apologize, because I have addressed this in other respects. It says, "At that time," speaking of the end, "Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since it was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Again, speaking over a process of time. "Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting content. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." What does it mean that they turned many to righteousness? It means they were teachers. They were examples. They had an impact. God gave them his spirit and they bore fruit, and that had an impact on others. So when it talks about the resurrection, those who are actually going to be in the kingdom of God, because it says some come to everlasting life, some to shame and contempt, they'll be judged and thrown in the lake of fire. But it says those who are wise and shine like the brightness are those who turn many to righteousness. They were the ones who were teachers, who set an example, who were fruitful, and their life was a productive effort in service to God. By our words, brethren, and by our example, we must teach. And those who turn many to righteousness, indeed, must be us. We have been called to teach. We must do so. God will bring that fruit out in our lives and give us that light to shine. But we must be ready to teach.